My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church, and we are very excited you're here. Even if we don't know you, we're excited that you're here. So if you will grab a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one at the center of your aisle. And if you need one to have at home, that is our, we'd love to give that to you. So take it with you. If you have one at home, leave that one. So that'll be good. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, I have one prayer tonight that man, you would save us from moralistic living, moralistic serving, doing good out of just simply a desire to do good and check something off a list somewhere. But that God, tonight you would help us again to get lost in your grace. That we would swim in it, that we'd be stunned by it, that we'd be overwhelmed by it, that we would see it and see how it works itself out in our lives in absolute gratitude, in service, in love. And so, Holy Spirit, for that to happen tonight, for us to not leave here with just maybe three steps to better servant-oriented living, we need you to come. We need you to speak. We need you to lift up Jesus on the cross for us, and we need you to change us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and you would do what we can't do, what I can't do, what no music can do, what has to happen inside of us. So come and move and act and change us and own us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, for the last 2 weeks now, we've been in Mark chapter 9. You'll notice that everything in Mark starts to slow down as you get close to the end. Mark 9 and 10 especially. We're going to be in these chapters for a very, very long time. So if you don't like these chapters, you can come back in like late September, October, and we'll be past them. So this is where we're going to be. And if you remember, that a corner was turned just a couple weeks ago as Jesus has spent the first several chapters putting kind of on display who he is. And then finally, at the very beginning of the end of 8 and then heading into 9, he begins to ask the question of the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they get the answer right. And for the very first time in the book, someone other than a demon gets the answer right. And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "That's right." And immediately, everything in the book changes. Geographically, they go from just kind of wandering around Galilee and the Sea of Galilee and the areas surrounding Galilee to almost starting to make now a beeline to Jerusalem. And the setting changes. This week, we're going to notice that Jesus' ministry becomes less and less public as he begins to head to Jerusalem, until he actually gets to Jerusalem, and there's a huge crowd there waiting for him. But that Jesus now begins to take more and more time, specifically with his disciples, with small groups, to begin to explain, here's what it means for me to be the Christ. Here's what I'm about. Here's how I'm fulfilling that role in my life. And so this week, we have the same thing. So if you will open, I guess you already opened your Bibles because I already told you to do that. Before I get started, this came to me really this afternoon as I was thinking about this text. I was thinking about where we were going today. And it struck me that this text really kind of represents who we want to be as a church. I mean, if you want to know what our vision is, you can come to like a vision meeting, and we've got like all kinds of stuff that we wrote online, which is really important and you should read it, but it's just there. Like, at the end of the day, if you want to know what we're about, this text says it all. This text, ultimately, it starts with Jesus proclaiming the gospel to the disciples again, explaining to them why he's come, and then describing a kind of life that orients them to serve everyone around them. At the end of the day, that's why we're here. That's why we planted. That's why we believe in this gospel. We think if you've got the gospel without service, man, you've missed it, as we're going to see today. But if you get service without the gospel, all you have is moralism. You've just got another religious system, another way of trying to earn righteousness before God. You've got Oprah. And if you love Oprah, I'm sorry. Mom. She's shaking her fist at me. Okay. So I just want to lay out there right at the beginning, man, this week's really, really important. I know every week, every time we open the Bible, every time we gather to worship the name of Jesus, it's important. But man, as I've been praying about this text all afternoon, man, this week's especially important. So let's go ahead and open your Bibles. I'll open my Bible. You guys, for the third time, have already opened your Bibles. So we're going to start in verse 30. Are you ready? They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. And so if you look with me at end of verse 30, in the beginning of verse 31, he says, he's passing through Galilee and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. And so throughout the book, we've had this weird messianic secret thing where Jesus heals somebody and says, "Don't tell anybody." He casts out a demon and tells the demon to shut up. And he does all this stuff, but he doesn't want other people to know what's going on. There seems to be this secrecy about Jesus' ministry. The disciples confess that he's the Christ, and he immediately tells them not to go about and tell everybody. And up until now, the only reason, he hasn't really given a reason, because up until now, the reason has been like, "I'm the Messiah, and I don't," and they think they know what a Messiah is, but I don't want them to think that's what I'm here to do. So don't tell them all these things I'm doing. Don't let it get out that I'm the Christ, because when they hear Christ, they think revolution, king, take up arms, kill the Romans. But that's not what I'm here to do. But here, Jesus says that there's a different reason. Mark tells us that Jesus doesn't want anyone to know that they're passing through Galilee because he's taking special time to teach his disciples something. And when we look at what he's teaching them, he's saying, "Look, I'm going to be delivered over to men. I'm going to be killed. And then 3 days later, I'm going to come out of the grave." Now, the interesting thing about the first phrase is that word "delivered." I don't know how many of you remember English class, but there are active verbs, and there are passive verbs. And there are probably a lot of other verbs, but those are the only two kinds of verbs that you need to remember at this point. There are active verbs. I run. I don't run very much. But if I did, I would say I run. I eat. I do eat. I whatever. I kill. I sprint. I punch. And then you have passive verbs. I was handed over. I can't think of many good passive verbs. Someone shout out a good passive verb. Editors. We have a lot of editors in here. Hillary, passive verb. The ice cream was eaten. See, ice cream didn't do anything. It had something done to it. It was passive. And so a passive verb is not something that the subject does. It's something that happens to the subject. Everyone's laughing at my lack of ability to come up with examples of passive verbs. But you try it. Okay, so a passive verb is something that happens to you, not something that you do. And so Jesus says that he's going to be delivered over to men. Literally, mankind. He's going to be handed over to mankind. He's telling them, he's teaching them, whatever he's teaching them, that he doesn't want everybody else kind of interrupting his time with the disciples. He's wanting to make very, very clear to him that they're going to Jerusalem, and when they get to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over. He's going to be delivered over. He's going to be given to someone. And the someone he's going to be given to is mankind. And so the question that begs to be answered from that is, who's doing the delivering? Who's giving Jesus over? Who's the active verb? So who, if we were going to make that, we'll go there. But do you see the question? Who's delivering it? If mankind is who's receiving, someone's on the other side giving. And this is going to become clearer and clearer as we get to the end of Mark, and as you read the rest of the New Testament, which all of you should be doing. The Father is handing Jesus over. The Father is delivering Jesus over. It's really, really important that you get this. Jesus wasn't stolen away. He wasn't murdered in the middle of the night, and the Father's just left there going, what happened? The plan of God from beginning to end has been that Jesus would go to Jerusalem and that the Father would deliver Jesus over to be killed. It's very important that you see that. Jesus didn't just die some death out here. It's just that we look at it as an example and say, oh, how beautiful. No, he was delivered by the Father to be killed by men for you. To be killed for us. And if you'll notice, this isn't something that you just believe back there. Jesus didn't just tell them once and then kind of leave it to them. He says that he's going through Galilee teaching them this. In fact, this is kind of a programmatic verse for the rest of the book. Like Jesus is saying, this is what he's doing over and over and over again, all the way to the cross. And it's not just because the disciples are particularly dense. Well, they are. It's because you never get past this. This isn't like 101 and you get onto 102. This isn't like college. This isn't like going to grad school now. We can move beyond gospel stuff. At the end of the day, this is what has to be taught pervasively. This is what's taught over and over and over again. This dwelling on this, thinking about this, trying to understand this, just wrestling with the idea that the Father would deliver over Jesus to be killed by men and that he'd be raised from the dead. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. That at the end of the day is what we want to teach and meditate on and think on and sing about and try with all of our might over the rest of eternity to be shaped by and defined by. To get the fact that this is a passive verb. And what are the endless ramifications of this being a passive verb? In grad school, I had a professor who taught Greek, and he was, there's no way he's listening. He was very boring at times. But he had these moments that were unbelievably exciting. I mean, he'd be talking and going on and on about all these different kinds of nouns and verbs, and literally the whole class has their heads down. We're all sending each other little IM messages and trying to make people laugh and hoping someone gets called on and has to mess up their translation or whatever. School Greek nerd things. But every once in a while, he would slam the projector. And you always knew something really exciting was going to come because he wouldn't just turn off the projector. He would throw his hand down and actually hit, like, break the button. The projector would turn off. And I remember one time he did it, and he was talking about some kind of noun that's genitive. And he started yelling about genitive nouns. And we all began laughing hysterically because he's so excited about genitives. But he gets really, really serious. He says, do you understand how important it is that this is a genitive? I know I'm talking about passive verbs, but you get how important it is that this is a passive verb. That the Father is delivering Jesus over. I hope none of you ever confuse me for a Greek professor, because I'm not. And so this is what he's doing. They're going through the countryside, and Jesus is teaching them over and over and over again. Look, I've come to be delivered over and killed, and 3 days later I'm going to be raised from the dead. The disciples, it says here, are scratching their heads. They're going, they didn't understand, and they're afraid to ask him. So they're just kind of going, sure, okay. Keep going. And they come to Capernaum. And when he is in the house, Jesus asks them, what were you discussing on the way? Always answer the Son of God that question. Because he knows, right? So he's asking the question. They don't answer the question. They know what they're talking about. What are they talking about? Who's the greatest? It's because in their mind, Jesus, they still haven't gotten it. It still hasn't registered for them that Jesus, they think Jesus is somehow talking in code. That he's going to die and he's going to be raised. Whatever. He's going to be exalted onto a throne and we're going to have places of greatness. And it's all a big debate over who's the greatest. I mean, this sounds like a bunch of college guys, right? They're walking with Jesus. Jesus is telling them over and over again, I'm going there to die. I'm being handed over and killed. And 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And these guys are walking along having an argument over who's going to sit closest to Jesus. And they're going to have a whole discussion about it right now. And then next chapter, we're going to talk about it again because they just don't get it. And so it says that they're quiet. They don't want to answer Jesus' question. But Jesus, being the Son of God, and he asks the question. Most questions for him are rhetorical. He knows the answer. So he asks them, what are you talking about? I know what you're talking about. And then it's interesting what he says here. He says, if anyone would be first. He doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be great. A lot of times in our culture, we have this weird concept of humility that somehow greatness shouldn't be sought, that we shouldn't pursue being first. We shouldn't pursue being great. He doesn't rebuke them for that. He doesn't say you shouldn't want to be first. You shouldn't want to be great. You shouldn't want to live a life of significance and meaning. And he says, the problem here is not that you want to be great. The problem here isn't that you want to be first. The problem is your concept of first, your concept of greatness is completely upside down. See, our world has defined greatness by achievement, by having power, by having money, by being honored more than everyone else. We take greatness and we define it in terms of our own agendas. And so we set up our own personal agenda. I'm going to be great by achieving this in my job. I'm going to be great by achieving this with my family. I'm going to be great by doing whatever thing it is that you set your sights on, you set your agenda on. And Jesus says it's not wrong to want to be great. Just understand what you're pursuing. And the problem here is agendas. It's either God's agenda or your agenda. God's definition of what does it mean to be great, what does it mean to be first, or my agenda of what does it mean to be great, and what does it mean to be first. And he says, look, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, if you want your life to be one of significance and meaning, and you want it to count, you must become last. You must become a servant of everyone. And so there's a connection here that I want us to see that we're going to come back to. For you to get the gospel means that you're going to begin to define significance and greatness in your own life as serving. Well, what does it mean to serve? Well, he gives us two kind of quick examples. And then we're going to kind of flesh this thing out. He says first example that he gives, he takes a child and put him in the midst of all of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What does that mean? I mean, I have three kids, and they're the most amazing, beautiful children in the world. Really. Like, really. And in our culture, children are cute, and they're fun, and we like to hold them and feed them, and they're great, man. We like kids in our culture, and I think that's a sign of grace, a common grace at work in our culture. In Jesus' culture, it wasn't like that. People didn't like kids. They didn't like dogs either, so it's different than our culture. But they didn't like children. Children, you're living in an agrarian society, so everything that you did in life was measured by how much you could grow and how much you could trade. And so the whole family was this business unit that was created to just help us survive and to make it. And man, a four-year-old like Hayes, my son, he has absolutely nothing to contribute to farming. I mean, he can't steer an ox. He can't, I mean, maybe he could plant. He can dig. He digs a lot in our backyard, but it's never where you want and how you want. But he digs. So children in that society are pretty much, well, they're worthless. They have no value. Particularly if you're a little girl. And so children in that culture, they count for nothing. They're not something that you receive or you want to take care of. Adoption, unheard of. You just didn't do that because you're taking on another mouth to feed that can't contribute to the survival of the family. And we're not talking here about getting rich or not rich. We're talking at the end of the day about survival. This child may force us not to eat very much this winter. This child may make us go hungry. He has nothing to contribute to this family. So in Jesus' culture, the idea of a child wasn't this cute, fuzzy... I don't know if children are fuzzy. Sorry. Cute little squishy, huggy, goo-goo thing. It wasn't this thing that you loved and you wanted to hug and everybody would come and look at your child when you had a child. It was another mouth to feed. And we don't have very much food. And so Jesus, he's teaching us about what does servanthood look like. At one level, it means taking in a child that has absolutely nothing to contribute to your family. I mean, what does that look like in our day? Maybe it means taking care of a child. But it means looking at relationships not as something to get something out of, but as something you're there to serve. I mean, so many times we're trained in our culture to look at relationships as something that we benefit from, that we're there to get things from. And so maybe in a particularly good situation, you're looking at two people and you're saying, hey, we're going to be friends, and I'm going to get this out of it, and you're going to get this out of it. But in Jesus' day, what he's saying service looks like at least one level is you come to this one who has nothing to give you. You're not asking this child, man, how much you're going to contribute to the food table this winter. You're receiving them into your family and taking responsibility for them and caring for them and providing for them and serving them. And so you begin to look at your life not as a series of relationships where it's give and take, where you get this, and you have to give this, and it's all a big exchange. No, you begin to look at relationships as something you're solely there to give to receive, to provide for, to care for. But what he's talking about here is a radical other-orientedness. I mean, it means walking into a social situation, so like walking into that foyer when there's a whole lot of people there, and you walking up and beginning a conversation with a set of people and not asking the question, what do they think of me? What if they think I'm cool? I hope they like my dress. I think everything's going okay. It's walking into a conversation and saying, man, how can I be a blessing right here? How can I encourage this person? It means husbands or wives, if you work, going home at the end of the day and not primarily asking the question, man, I just want to relax tonight. You know how many times when I have a day like packed from gill to gill with meetings and wonderful and encouraging time with people and study and hard, wonderful things. And I go home at 5:30, So I go home and there's kids there and wonderful children that are cute and cuddly and contribute a lot to our lives. And I want to play and they want to play and run around and go for a bike ride. And like the last thing in the world I want to do is go for a bike ride. I want to like lay on the couch and sleep. It means having a radical other orientation. So when I go home and I've started trying and I fail miserably at this. Just right before I get out of my car praying and saying, man, God, I pray that you would help me to be a blessing to my family right now. That they wouldn't just get the leftovers from my day. That I'd be able to serve them and love them. And so maybe for you, it's beginning to think about, and I just need to rest. I need my wife to bring me a Coke and a glass with ice and my children to come and wave fans in my face and tell me how great I am at the end of the day. Instead, it's me getting out of the car and saying, man, how can I show Molly in the love of Jesus and how can I play with Hayes and teach him a new UFC move and how can I just throw Carson up in the air and how can I dote on my wife tonight? I like the word dote and I wanted to use it. So how can I dote over my wife tonight? I mean, it's living with this other orientation so that maybe when you're at work and the person in the cubicle next to you whose life is just as boring as yours is in your cubicle, although, sorry, I just picture accountants and so I looked at Megan and thought cubicle and boring life. Counting things. Really sorry. That was a sin. I apologize. But let's say you're in your cubicle and that day you're tired of doing other people's taxes because it's lame. And the person next to you, they're tired of doing other people's taxes too. But instead of thinking, hey, how can I get something out of this deal? You're thinking, how can I bless them? How can I love them? How can I serve them? Or maybe it's who knows what it is. Maybe it's with your children, maybe it's with your spouse, maybe it's with people you work with or your neighbor. It's constantly asking the question, How can I serve them? How can I love them? How can I be oriented to the other person in this situation, whatever that situation is? That's what he's talking about here. And then he has this second kind of example that Mark kind of puts right here next. I think he does it on purpose. Just so you know, I think Mark does everything on purpose. It's not like there's things that he doesn't do on purpose. But I think he does this on purpose. This whole thing with John, and he's saying, hey, teacher, there are these dudes, and they were casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because they're not with us. That's funny. That happens a lot today. I don't know if you know that. People try to stop people who are doing things in the name of Jesus. And people use the name Jesus, just so you know, in a lot of different ways. And so you can go to churches and they'll say Jesus and they mean something really, really different than what you mean and what I mean when we say that word. They think very differently about what he accomplished for us on the cross. But still there's this idea, this one-upmanship in John's deal where it's still about his agenda. It's still about our agenda. It's about us. So even though they're doing these good acts in the name of Jesus, they're not following us. They're not on our deal. They're not working with us. They're not on our team. So we tried to stop them. And Jesus says, don't stop them. And if they're not against us, they're for us. And I think the point here is that, you know, there's a way of serving other people where you make it about your own agenda. There's also a way of serving people where you make it about their agenda. And I think Jesus' point is that it's neither. It's about his agenda. It's about what he wants to do in other people's lives. It's not about what you want to do in their life, and it's not about what they want to do in their life, and you're just kind of helping them along. At the end of the day, it's about God, his glory, and his name. Two quick examples. This week, I was over at L2, which is a great church, and we were meeting with some pastors there, and there was probably seven or eight of us in the room, and there was a guy there who's been he's a third generation of missionaries who lived in this particular part of Kenya. Amazing guy, like one of the most impressive human beings I've ever met, and I've met some very impressive human beings, you should know. But he was one of the top, like top three probably, and I was amazed by this guy. We were talking, and he began to talk a lot about basically pleading with us as churches not to give our money to just development agencies in Africa. He said, because here's what happens. At the end of the day, what churches do, these really good-hearted people, they see all these massive problems which are really, really there in Africa, and so they begin to give their money to these agencies. And the reason they're giving their money to these agencies is because they don't want to actually go there. They don't want to actually send someone to live there. They just want to be able to soothe their own consciences and somehow just help things get a little bit better over there. He said, at the end of the day, they cause way more problems than any amount of good that they're doing. And the problem in all of this is that we're trying to make something better, serve somebody else's agenda, but without it costing us anything else but money. And so at the end of the day, we're just serving our own agenda in Africa. We see a problem. We see poverty. We see the videos with children that are, you can see the ribs, and you see all of these massive problems, and you think, I can't take this feeling right now, so I'm going to write a check. And as a church, we're going to write a check, and we can look really good to people because we care about Africa because we wrote a check. And we're going to send that check over to some development agency over there. But we don't know anybody in that development agency. We don't know exactly what they're doing, and so we're not personally invested at all in that, but we're going to send stuff over there. And in the end, according to this man who's lived there for three generations, we end up causing way more problems than it's worth. Now, I want to support, and I'm not anti-developing things in Africa. I love what Jake does. I love what many people I meet in this community do. But what you have to be careful of is that you're not just serving others to meet your own agenda, to kind of soothe your own conscience, to make yourself feel better. And then on the other side of it, like if you've ever been with children, you know that there's this really, really difficult line where I know if I do this, I'll make them happy, but I won't make them holy. And so I can serve them, or at least feel like I am. I can at least look like I am to them. I can give them exactly what they want. But at the end of the day, I'm destroying them, and I'm not serving them at all. What Jesus is talking about is not just giving somebody what they want, not just serving your own agenda in some other person's life or some nation or continent's life. At the end of the day, he's saying, it's my agenda. It's about my name, not about us and our deal, but it's about me. It's about the name of Jesus. It's about the glory of Jesus. We talk often about the fact that God calls us and has created us to live for his glory. And that's a wonderful little abstract idea that we throw around and we put on labels and we sing songs about it. And it's really fun and great. You want to know where that meets the road? Right here. In the mundane, tiny little interactions and details of life, as you serve the agenda of God in other people's lives, that's what it means to live for the glory of God. It seems unbelievably simple, but really that's it. It's as I live my life married to Jenny, who's amazing, I'm constantly thinking, man, how can I turn her heart to trust, love, serve God more? How can I put on display for her the beauty and the majesty of Jesus? How can I serve her practically in small little tangible ways, like taking the kids outside so she can do what she needs to do in her sewing room? But how can I, in small ways, serve this person, put on display for them that Jesus Christ, he's my treasure and my king and my joy? How can I serve this person and point them just a little bit more to the glory and beauty of Christ? How can I put myself out there in such a way that other people are drawn to Jesus, drawn to believe the gospel, drawn to trust in him? How can I make their life call more and more in line with the agenda of God? How can I bless them? How can I bring peace and wholeness to their lives? You want to live for the glory of God? That's it. And it should frighten us and it should stun us that God is so unbelievably interested in the most mundane details of our life. Like a conversation. It matters. Because conversations are never conversations. They're always doing something. They're always pointing someone somewhere. All of these details, we're called not to think about ourselves, not to think about how to serve ourselves, but how do we serve the agenda of our God who is drawing men and women to himself to worship him and know him and love him. That's what it means to live for the glory of God. Now, some of you are married, and right now you're elbowing your spouse. This isn't for your spouse, it's for you. Your call is to serve the glory and the majesty and the purposes of God in the lives of those that God has put around you. Now, why is this so incredibly hard? And if it's so hard, how does the gospel remedy that? You see, all of us at the end of the day have the same exact disease that Adam and Eve had in the garden. We want our own agenda. We want our own glory. We understand what it means to pursue greatness, and so we want to pursue that with our lives. We want everything to be about getting this great thing for us. And some people, it's through really, really damaging means, and so we step on people and we crush people to move up the corporate ladder. And other people's lives, it looks like maybe something desirable or good. And so we think greatness is going to be achieved by my children being raised up, being good kids, going to college, getting good careers, and me getting to enjoy grandkids when I'm older. But at the end of the day, it's all about you. It's all about your agenda. It's about what you're going to get out of this deal. And so you begin to use people and use systems and use churches to get what you want. And this is incredibly hard for us. We can't, we're just like the disciples, man. We don't get it. We're asking the question, who's going to be greatest? And the way that we're going to become great is by achieving, by doing, by being rich, by being successful in our careers, by my family being all that it should be according to the 1950s model. So our lives are bent on ourselves so that we serve others and we love others, not because of anything having to do with the gospel, but at the end of the day, we do it because Jesus says that we should, or it's simply a way to move forward along the ladder. Man, my biggest fear tonight, as you leave, is you hear just another moralistic sermon on, hey, you need to be a servant. There are a lot of servants in the world. Oprah gives cars to poor people. She's serving. You've got to see that at the end of the day, you can use serving just as another means to kind of fulfill your agenda and look better. And this is hard because our hearts want to serve ourselves. And the only thing that has the power to shatter that, to break that, to truly make you a servant, not just someone who serves, is this gospel thing. You see, Jesus was delivered over to men so that you wouldn't be delivered over to the wrath of God. Jesus bore God's wrath so that you would go from being an enemy of God to being God's son or his daughter, to being his child. So that everything that you need is provided for you. You're a son of the God who spoke into existence this world. Grace has been poured out on you in absolute, sheer, amazing abundance. God Almighty sings over you to do you good, so that even in the deepest, darkest crisis of your life, according to Romans 8, Paul says God is working a good for you, an unbelievable good for you. You don't have to live for yourself anymore. You don't have to serve your own agenda. All the blessings of heaven, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, are yours. Now, it may not always look like what you want, but the reason it doesn't look like you want is you still have your own agenda. God is working an unbelievable good for you because his wrath has been poured on his son. And the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect, absolute righteousness that we talked about last week, you've been clothed in it now. And so now you're freed from trying to pursue some other agenda. You've been bought. You've been given grace and kindness and mercy. It is all yours in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, it's all yours. So you can stop scampering for your own little corner of the world. You can stop this constant need to achieve, to prove that you've made it. You can simply rest and sing of the untold glories of God's grace towards you in Christ. And if you're freed from your own agenda, you're freed from everybody else's agenda, you're free to serve. You're free to really live your life oriented to other people. And so you shouldn't serve just because, hey, that's the thing I'm supposed to do. Man, you serve because you've been freed to. You don't have to serve your own agenda anymore. Your agenda's been bought by Jesus, and you're his, and he sings over you to do you good so that now you can serve his, which is that he would be glorified in every heart that you touch. People would see him and his beauty and his majesty as more precious than anything this world has to offer. You'd be able to sacrifice your very life for those around you. Don't just serve because you look at Jesus and say, oh, Jesus served, therefore I should serve. That's just moralism. That's just another religion. Jesus didn't come primarily as an example. He came to free you, to give you everything you need so you wouldn't have to fight to get it, so you could help others receive him and know him, and you could bring peace to other people's lives, and you could touch other people. This is how the gospel works. This is how the gospel changes us. This is why we sing about it. This is why I sound like a repetitive drone every week as we talk about the cross every single week. And I'll never stop until we stop worshiping together. Because at the end of the day, the only way that you're ever going to become a servant of all, the only way that you're going to become last of all, is if you get the fact that all of the massive, glorious blessings of heaven are yours in Christ. And you can stop trying to get another one. It's already yours. My prayer is that you would swim in the grace and the mercy of God. I said at the beginning that this whole text, man, it just summarizes our whole vision for what it means to be the church. We want to dive into the fact that Christ was delivered over to men for us. That he conquered death, he conquered sin, that he's making the whole world new again as he was raised. And that story, that as we pursue it, as we think about it, as we sing about it, as we meditate on it, as we counsel with it, as we get together in small groups and eat food and cookies and talk about it and then think about the implications of it for our lives, that it would change us and shape us to be a people who individually, that we're able to serve. That we're able to serve those of us who are breaking bread together and living our life together in the church. I really believe that obedience to this text requires a church. With people to proclaim the gospel to you and people that you're doing life with in such a way that you can begin to live out the implications of this together. And so, I say free aside, but it's not to be cheapened because it's free. I'll charge you if you want it. If you're not connected to a body of people, under the supervision of elders or pastors or whatever label they use who are faithful to this text and want you nothing more for you than you would see the gospel, man, I plead with you to do it. It doesn't have to be here. If you don't like us that's totally, that's fine. A lot of people don't like me. But find somewhere and someone and somebody to be connected to and give yourself to that community. And ask the question, how can I serve this community? How can I become a servant of this body of people? I do think it requires a church. And then the call, I think, for us as a church is not just that we'd be a bunch of individuals who serve one another and love one another and serve our neighbors and serve our baristas and serve the people we work with and our wives and husbands, all of that stuff. But that us as a church, man, the call of God on us as a body is not just to gather here on Sunday nights, not just to gather in community groups and kind of get along and like each other. At the end of the day, it's that we would be a community of people who are oriented out. I think in Campus Crusade, they call it an outward face. I don't know. I've never involved with Campus Crusade. But I heard it when I went to this. Anyway, I like that. The call of us on us as a body of people is that we were looking out at this community and asking, how does the gospel call us to serve, to love, to bring shalom and peace to this neighborhood and to this city? And so moving into the fall, we're going to begin to not just ask those questions, but actually put stuff on that calendar that you can do. That we as a community can go up to Skinner Middle School, and we can go up to North High, or we can go to various places in this neighborhood and actually begin to tangibly serve and bring God's peace to these places. And so the gospel, it changes us because it frees us from serving our own agendas to serve those around us. And it calls us as a church to do the same thing. And so my prayer tonight is not that you'd leave here with in three steps on how to serve better, not maybe even feeling guilty because your life isn't oriented around others, but that you would be lost tonight in the mercy and the grace of our God. And so before we sing anymore, we're going to come to this table and we're going to remember. Because Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And he took wine and he poured it out and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me." Not that you would just remember, yeah, that was the beginning of my faith, but remembering again and again and again, man, this is everything to us. This liberates you to leave this building, leave this church service, and go and love and serve your neighbors and your coworkers and your husband and your wife and your kids and one another. But you see, Jesus Christ was delivered over by the Father to men, to mankind, to you and to me, and we killed him with our sin. The wrath of God, which was aimed at you, was turned away from you onto Jesus. So that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your own idolatry, for your own serving, your own agenda, and your own purposes in the world. So instead, Jesus Christ would bear that penalty for you. But that's not all. You see, the righteousness of Jesus was taken from us. He lived the perfect life. He obeyed God perfectly. He lived after God's own agenda. He fought the glorious battle against sin and Satan. He stands receiving all the glory and honor of heaven for his righteousness. And now by faith, that righteousness, that honor, that vindication, everything that Jesus receives in heaven is now yours in Christ by faith. So not only have your sins been taken away, but the applause of heaven for your righteousness, not your righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is yours. This is God's grace. All the blessings of heaven are yours. And so tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, may we invite you to come forward to this table. And someone will be here to serve this bread and this cup to you. To swim again in the fact that you don't have to serve your own agenda. You don't have to pursue anything that you want. God has given it to you in Christ. Someone pray for us and you can come forward. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, don't remain in your sin. It's the most glorious, beautiful thing in the universe. The fact that Christ, he died. And by faith, he dies for your sins and you receive his righteousness and you become a son and a daughter of God. And tonight, it would be one of the most exciting moments that I can remember. If tonight, man, you would be convinced that that is true and you would receive it and you would trust it and you would come and celebrate this meal with us. So I just encourage you to sit in your seat and to think about this. Let's pray. Father, it is a precious truth that all things are ours in Christ. God, I pray that we wouldn't speed through those words, but we would think about all things are ours in Christ. All things. So God, I pray that you would liberate hearts tonight from worshiping idols, from worshiping their own agenda, from worshiping the things they desire, and instead they would find their meaning, their identity in your grace. They would find their hope in your kindness. They would be satisfied to the uttermost with all that you are for us in Jesus. And that we would come and celebrate this meal and by celebrating this meal be freed to serve and to love those around us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.